Philippians in the second chapter, and we read again verses 19 to 30. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 19. Let's hear God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him, just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. And we thank God for his word. Now, we are viewing Paul's commendations of Timothy and Epaphroditus, these faithful men, as indications of the sort of behavior that makes a man commendable to God. And these men were so commendable that they even get a mention in the Bible. We don't even hear of Epaphroditus anywhere else, but he's got a mention. And do you know what? Is mentioned far much more than Timothy is, and Timothy was a close associate of Paul, in this letter anyway, in this chapter. We see him exalted, as it were, and presented to us by God the Holy Spirit as somebody whose actions and attitudes to the work of God that we should follow and that we should take as an example. We've seen Timothy, seeing his worth to the apostle and also to the gospel. And we began looking at Epaphroditus last time, and we noticed that he starts with calling him my brother, not in the general sense of a fellow man or somebody engaged in similar activities, although they were, of course, but he's trying to say he is a member of God's family together with me. He's a brother, spiritually quickened, spiritually created in Christ Jesus, in the family of God. And, of course, we notice that entry into this family is not by birth. It is by the new birth, the spiritual birth. And, of course, that is how we become true brothers. And we noticed also that in Greek there's no special word for brothers and sisters. It is simply one word, like we would use the word sibling, although it sounds like an awkward word for a sibling, doesn't it? But in Greek it was the same. Brothers and sisters is just one word in Greek, and so we're talking not only about men here, and boys, we're talking about girls and women too when we talk about brethren or brothers in Christ. Now, as we come to Epaphroditus, we see that he is not only commended as a brother, as Paul's spiritual sibling, but he is also commended as a fellow worker. In verse 25, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now, we're just going to look at those two other things this morning. We're not going to go further. And we're going to look at the fact that he was a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. But before we look at those, let me point out that Paul uses the personal pronoun when he refers to him, doesn't he? He says, to my brother. He says, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now, the word my there might give you the idea that he was my brother, but the other two don't belong to the my. But it do. It actually says something in the Greek, something like this. Epaphroditus, the brother and the co-worker and the fellow soldier of me. They're all linked with the Apostle Paul, not only his brother, but he's his fellow worker and his fellow soldier. This is none other than an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great man who we know, who wrote most of our New Testament, who we take so much of our theology from. And he's talking about this little unknown man from Philippi, and he says, he's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. Amazing, isn't it? And you know, that's how we can become famous in the Lord Jesus Christ, by doing our duty the way we ought to do. But as we come, let's notice that we must be fellow workers then. We must be fellow workers to be commendable to God. We have a common task. Fellow workers. The scripture, you know, refers to work in several ways. It talks about, of course, work to support ourselves. We have to do that, of course. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says this: we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, I know that there are various reasons why people can't work, disabilities and sickness and so on and so forth. But wherever we can work, we are supposed to support ourselves and even into retirement. This is sometimes called something like the Protestant work ethic, that we have to work for our living and be good workers. It shouldn't be called Protestant, it should be called biblical work ethic. But of course, that's not what he's talking about here. Sometimes the scriptures talk about working for our salvation, or the impossibility of doing that, but speaking of justification by faith alone, the Apostle Paul warns against that sort of trying to work for your salvation. Romans 11:6. He says, if it's by grace, if justification, if salvation is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. It's just impossible. We're not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's not through work. So Paul's not talking about a fellow worker here. He's not working towards his salvation, no. Paul has already mentioned something also about works, even in this chapter. In verse 12, he says to them, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good purpose. So he's talking about the work of salvation, of sanctification there. But of course, that's not what he's mentioning when he's coming to Epaphroditus. He's talking about the work of the gospel. He's saying he stood with me and he's been together, a co-worker with me, a fellow worker. He's been my colleague in the preaching of the gospel, of holding forth Christ to the nations. And you know, that sort of work, we need to look at our great exemplar, our great example, the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working till now, and I am working." John 9:4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work." John 17:4, in that high priestly prayer on the night before he died, he says to his Father, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do." The Lord Jesus Christ is the worker for God, par excellence. Of course, that work is the work of saving sinners, isn't it? That was the work that he finished when he cried on the cross, "It is finished," the finished work of Christ. There's nothing more to be done for salvation but to trust Jesus, what Jesus Christ has done. He's done the work. We simply trust him. And we must be also involved, as Christ was involved in working to bring men and women into the kingdom. Of course, we cannot die for them. We cannot do that work, but we are obligated to do the work of bringing the gospel to perishing men and women and boys and girls. Christ has chosen to save people by means of the preaching of the gospel. That doesn't mean just somebody standing here behind a pulpit. It means you standing over the garden fence talking to your neighbour, as well as at your desk perhaps in your break talking to your colleague, or whatever it is. You can be a preacher of the gospel wherever you are, and we're called to be preachers of gospel. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher?" We've got to tell them, friends. We've got to tell them. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." We have to be engaged in this partnership of working for the gospel. And that's what Epaphroditus teaches us and shows us, as he is commended for his being a co-worker, a fellow worker with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all to be at work. This isn't just, as I say, for somebody behind the pulpit. Of course, preachers of the gospel who are set apart for that, of course, they have a role to play in the preaching of the gospel. But it's not got to be left to them alone. Each individual has a responsibility. Matthew 10:23, the Lord Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." We must be about our Father's business. We must be about the business of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be at work with the gospel here. Did he not say in the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? This is our Great Commission that has never been rescinded. The work has never been completed. It's still in completion after 2,000 years and who knows how many more. We are to engage in this work together. We see that believing parents are encouraged to tell the gospel to their children. Acts 2:28, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children, and for all those that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls them." So we have got to tell them the promise. It's the children, the promise is to them. If they believe Christ, they will be saved. And ordinary believers are to be used in the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. You remember this is immediately after Stephen was stoned to death. And Paul was consenting to his death as they put the clothes at his feet to watch after them during this horrendous execution. But it says here in Acts 8:1 afterwards, "And Saul approved of this execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Do you hear that? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Everybody else was scattered. The people of the congregation were scattered throughout the land. What is important to note is in 3 verses later it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Yeah? Oh, no. The apostles were in Jerusalem. Those that were scattered went abroad preaching the word. You see, this is for each individual Christian to do. And you know, we may pride ourselves as being an evangelical church because we perhaps have an evangelical doctrine basis for our church, or that our pastor or preacher, when he stands, he preaches from the word of God and he offers Christ as the savior of sinners to all who trust in him. We might rejoice and think that this makes us an evangelical church. We can even say, well, we have evangelical outreaches at times at Christmas and so on and so forth. We are evangelical. But you know, if we neglect as individual Christians to witness to Christ's saving power and grace, then we must question whether we are evangelical at all. Evangelism is not just for the organization. It's for each and every one of us. You know, we can get too reliant upon letting somebody else do it for us. The pastor, the preacher, the evangelistic campaign. When it's men and women want to hear from men and women like them what Jesus Christ has done for them. We must engage in the work of the gospel. We must all be engaged in the work of the gospel. That's what's commended. There's also the other side, isn't there? We need each other in this. We shouldn't be doing it alone. We need each other in this. Everybody's valuable. We've already mentioned Epaphroditus is to all intents and purposes a nobody, but he's been graced because he has been a co-worker. We don't know what actually he did apart from look after the Apostle Paul by the sounds of things, but we'll look at that next time. But we have to remember that every one of God's people is valued and has a place and has a gift to be used in the extension of the kingdom of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:18 and following. "God arranged the members in his body, each of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Now that's amazing. It's not the pastor who seems to be the all in all, or the deacons or the elders or the evangelists. It's him that seems to be weaker indispensable. Sometimes we forget that, friends. And he says, on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for another. Every one of us is necessary. You know, in normal everyday life, we need bin men and road sweepers as well as neurosurgeons. Don't we? And in the kingdom of Christ, in the church, we need those that seem to be dispensable because they are indispensable, according to the Apostle Paul, as well as those who are mighty and have great offices. We have a saying, don't we? Many hands make light work. And in the gospel, that should be true too. There are to be no idlers in the work of the gospel either. But notice, we are not only to be fellow workers, we are to be fellow soldiers. He's called a fellow soldier there in verse 24, 25. We are men at war. We're in a battle. And it's a Christian role to be a soldier. Paul actually calls a man in Philemon's household a fellow soldier too. In Philemon 1:1, he writes to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in thy house. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 3 says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Of course, this isn't any ordinary army. I think the Crusades, which were held in the late 11th to the late 13th century, they were urged on by medieval Catholicism. They even talked about preaching crusades. And priests used to go out preaching about how people should go to Palestine and gain it again for Christianity. There was so much bloodshed. The Arabs were in charge there. And there was so much bloodshed. And so on that, even today, the Muslims still mention the Crusades and call people, the America particularly, Crusaders. The gospel isn't furthered in that way. We don't need an army. We don't need arms. We do not need weapons. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said as he stood before Pilate, that representative of the greatest power on earth, Rome? As he stood before Pilate as his judge, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight. You remember he said to Simon Peter, put your sword back in its sheath, as he healed the man's ear. He was the legitimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he refused even legions of angels to bring about his kingdom in such a way. But we are in a battle. We are told, however, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. He goes on to say, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's our battle, to pull down the enemy's defenses in that way. We do it by the preaching of the word and convincing them of the truth of the gospel. Peter says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're in this battle together. We're fellow workers, fellow soldiers. We have to fight for Christ. And of course, we need appropriate protection as we do so, don't we? Can I point you to Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armour of God. Isn't this fighting talk? Doesn't that passage talk against not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places? We are therefore to take up the whole armour of God, that we might stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, girding our waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, whereby we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and putting on the helmet of salvation, and taking the sword. That's what it says, but you know what it goes on to say, don't you? Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is how we fight. This is how we bring the word of God to bear. You know, in the 19th century, there was great debate about the word of God, and the modernists were beginning to increase their influence and so on and so forth, and cast doubt upon the scriptures. And lots of men were rising up to defend the scriptures, and Spurgeon didn't. Not specifically. And somebody said, why don't you defend the scriptures? You know what he said? Defend the scriptures. I'd rather defend a lion. And you know, that's what we need to do. We need to let the lion loose. We need to take the sword of the Spirit and use it. You're not responsible for what it does. God will bring about his purposes in the word of God, but we are to take this weapon and use it. And so we have to be soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice too that in being soldiers, we are men under authority and women under authority. You remember Jesus, when he was approached by the centurion for the healing of his servant. The centurion's, he says, I'll come with you. And the centurion said, don't, he says, I'm not worthy that you come in under my roof. He says, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. You know, that's it. He had a boss. He was a boss. He had soldiers under me, and he says, I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's what it is to be in an army. To do whatever we are commanded. We have to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews 5:9, at being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It should be the mark of the Christian that we're obedient to Christ. We should be obedient, therefore, to the word of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, and that he might be ashamed. Oh, we have to stick to the word of God. Peter says, it's 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Obedience should be our rule. Should be obedient to the officers. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be blindly obedient. We cannot obey them when they tell us to do something wrong. Nor does it mean that we should have some sort of what used to be called heavy shepherding, where the pastor was able to tell his congregation not only where they should live, but what occupation they should have and which woman they should marry or man they should marry. We're not talking about that sort of obedience. We talk obedience as the pastor preaches and as the officers preach the word and apply the word. It is the word that they apply that we are to obey. And where the rule of the elders is in line with the rule of Christ, then we have a duty to comply. But notice too, we are in an army as soldiers. That means we are men in company. You don't have an individual soldier, do you? Well, you do. You have a private. But when there's a battle to fight, you don't find them going out in their ones and singles and twos, do you? You see them going out in groups, troops, battalions even. And they fight as one man. And that's a picture for us. Many men welded into a single entity. And this teaches us that we are to guard against doing our own thing. We have to be careful to be in step with our soldiers. I don't know whether, when I was a child, I still do actually, I love to see the colours that are being presented when the Queen has her official birthday, you know. And it's absolutely amazing. You see these troops, they march. Not one of them is out of step. They can twist and turn and move. And it's absolutely amazing. They're all in step. And that's the picture of the church. And you know, sometimes we have to look and see, are we in step with our brothers and sisters? Or are they all out of step? Now, when that happens, of course, you have to think, if everybody else is out of step, there's something wrong with me, don't you? And we have to make sure that we walk together and fight together and obey together. You know, Paul says, in writing to Titus chapter 3 verse 10, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Let us walk together. Let us work together. Let us fight together. Let us war together for the sake of Christ. Let us be as tight-knit as we can be as we fight the good fight with all our might. So we've looked at Epaphroditus as one who's divinely commended for his use of his powers in the work of the gospel. We have yet to see him in his role as a minister to the apostles' need, which will follow next. But for the moment, let us see him as our fellow, as a pointer to the fact that we should be fellow believers, brothers in Christ, that we should be fellow workers, laborers in Jesus, and that we must be fellow soldiers as a template of the war against the hosts of sin and unbelief amongst whom we work for Christ. Christ's service and Epaphroditus' service cries out to us, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on. And that's what we're going to sing now.